The quest for happiness is an all-consuming endeavor of the world. And it's an instinct, actually, that's built into us. The problem is that as sinners, we seek that happiness in the wrong places with the wrong object. And sadly, the church has bought into this in so many ways. We understand properly from Shorter Catechism, question one, and the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, so that pleasure comes after God, and it is intimately and always connected with God. And so to glorify Him, and then we enjoy Him. But sinners, as it were, are severed from that relationship. And so we seek our happiness in all kinds of things that can never deliver ultimate happiness. And we see this in the world around us. We see the self-actualization, the human potential movement. It's all over the place. Sophisticated versions of this appear continually on PBS and in other venues. They dominate the world's thinking. And Christians understand that we begin with God. If we don't find our happiness in Him, we will not find it. That's what Ecclesiastes is constantly saying, that it is impossible to find happiness without God. And He has put a twist into the world, His curse, so that we cannot find happiness without Him, because He designed us to find happiness in Him and Him alone. So in the church, we see this. We see that God is reduced as a vehicle of self-fulfillment. So we have conferences on health and on sex and on all kinds of other things, wealth, how to be happy, find self-fulfillment. And we don't see many conferences on holiness. In a real way, our conference, though it was on the heart, was all about holiness this weekend. And holiness, of course, is the only thing, really, the holiness of God that will direct us and call us to true happiness. Without it, there is no happiness. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel in God's crown." I can remember reading Isaiah 6 once, the first time I ever preached on the holiness of God. It was actually a different sermon than this, but way back, I was not even ordained. I wasn't even licensed. I was doing a summer internship, my last one, in Franklin Square, Long Island, and I was soon to take the church in New Rochelle. And it was an evening service. There weren't very many people there. My summer water always came with ice cubes in it, and I got to thank the woman who used to do that all the time. But an older couple used to sit right up front, and I remember I read this, and they wept. I thought, wow. This is evening service on a hot summer night, and you'd think that people would find it really hard to be very interested, but the Word of God so captured them that they wept. They were awestruck by God's holiness. And how few people today, even including us, are awestruck by God's holiness. Of course, if we're only awestruck by His holiness, we stand utterly and completely condemned. But thank God, that's not the whole story. And it's not even the whole story from this text, from Isaiah 6, back in the Old Covenant. And so let's think then about this attribute of God. And the first thing that we can say about this is that God's holiness is one of His essential attributes. And yet, it reminded of what Watson said, it's really, in a sense, the crown. It, in one way, sums up all of His attributes. And it's very easy for us, of course, to misunderstand His holiness. We often tend to think of it as some kind of an unsmiling set of external rules that God has imposed on us to make us miserable. And that's, of course, exactly the opposite of what His holiness ought to call us to. Because His holiness is the root of eternal happiness. And so, what is God's holiness? What is the biblical idea? Well, we should begin, then, not with His moral law, but to think about this word, this concept, in its uniqueness, which is that God is set apart, He is separate, He is unique. Remember, we said that this morning, or we heard it said, when we went back to Deuteronomy 6 and the great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And Pastor Troxell made such an eloquent point of the fact that this doesn't just mean He's single. It means that He is unique, that there are no other comers. And in fact, the book of Isaiah says this more times than any other book in the Bible. He is utterly and completely unique. There is nothing to compare to Him because He is God. There's nothing in back of Him. There's nothing before Him. He is self-existent for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, completely happy within themselves and yet desiring freely to create all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so it is the uniqueness of his being then, of who he is, that holiness principally communicates to us. It is set apart. And when we are called to holiness, which we'll see in a moment, it's being set apart in perfect devotion to the Lord. And so set apart, unique, utterly different. That's the way we need to think of holiness. And so of God's holiness, we hear 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And then Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. It's really a way of saying, sort of like, in all your keeping, keep. He's saying here, you who are utterly holy are holy. So in your holiness, you are holy. He's emphasizing the uniqueness of God. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And that first great righteous act, which was a public act in the Exodus 15, we learn this. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders, having parted the Red Sea at Moses' command and having defeated utterly all the gods, the entire pantheon of gods in Egypt, they were defeated. God showed himself visibly and publicly to be the only true and living God. Isaiah 6, of course, which we just read. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He answers to no one. This is one of the fundamental things. I always teach this in our membership class, that one of the fundamental realities, in fact, it's the most fundamental reality of Christian discipleship, is that God is sovereign. We fight, we buck against that. Even as Calvinists, we buck against it in our experience. We don't want him to be sovereign, especially over our suffering. We can't really understand that or grasp it or figure it out. And so we buck against it. And of course, non-Christians don't want to hear this at all. God is in control. Are you kidding? But this is exactly what is being said here. He is high and lifted up. He answers to no one. But we answer to him, and that's what Isaiah is being called to do, is to answer to the living and true God. And so holiness then really sums up all of his attributes. Isaiah in chapter 40, beginning that eschatological section that's looking forward to the new covenant, he says, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. And of course, this is also a frequent description both of God and of his people in the New Testament. And then we can come to understand, though, that in his uniqueness, his moral attributes are also his holiness. So he is uniquely holy, and all of his moral or communicable attributes, which of course we've been distinguishing in our morning class on knowing God, and it's distinguished, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. They're incommunicable. Only God can be those things in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Power, justice, goodness, and truth. So all of those we can have in finite, limited ways. And so moral purity, his goodness, his truth, his justice, all of those things come from him. He is the ultimate standard for what is right and wrong. The holy God, says Isaiah, shows himself holy in righteousness. Amos 4, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you. And here he's threatening judgment, and he's going to judge them for their wickedness, for their rebellion. And then, because he abhors sin, Habakkuk says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And Job 34, Job says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Actually, I think this is one of his bad counselors who is actually saying something true here, but applying it wrongly to Job. And so he is one who also allows sin in his mysterious ways, but he himself is absolutely not sinful. He abhors sin, and sin is entirely man's fault. He is sovereign over all things. And of course, if we ever doubt this, we go to Acts 2:23. And we see that Peter says, in essence, that this very thing which was ordained is that he was crucified by your wicked hand. So they're responsible, but that Jesus should be crucified for the sins of his people was ordained from before the foundation of the world, along with our mysterious and wonderful election. So his moral purity is awesome. And that's why those people in Franklin Square wept, because it brings us into touch with our sin when we think of God's awesome holiness. We recognize that we are utterly unworthy and that our only hope is to turn to the Lord and find forgiveness. And that's precisely, of course, what happens here in this remarkable passage. But then as we consider God's holiness, as we continue to consider that, before we look more at redemption, we see that God reveals his holiness in his creation. Now, this is kind of an unusual thing to say. When I was driving out of the driveway, we have these wonderful little flowers. They're blooming under our hedge, these crocuses, and they're purple and they're white. And as I look out my study at this time of year, I'll see people walking along the sidewalk and they stop and they look. And they're just beautiful. And over the years, they've spread so that they pretty much cover the entire front of the house. And I was thinking, wow, that's amazing. But how does that reveal God's holiness? It does, because it's amazing. It's unique. Who could create this? No person can create flowers like that. I was once, years and years ago, I probably have told you this, but as I was struggling to deal with some of the demands of fundamentalism and really getting to understand the Reformed faith, I was thinking about how if God was not interested in beauty, which many of the fundamentalists I knew were not, they thought it was worldly to be concerned with beauty in architecture or other arts. And I was thinking, God is the original artist, because I collected all these wonderful shells. I really need to get those out. They're in a box in the attic now. But every single shell, they're simply what I think you call bivalves. They're all the same basic design. So why do you need to make all of them so different? And I just had a small portion of the thousands of shells with different colors, different shapes. And I thought, ah, God is the original artist. Of course, not only may we be interested in beauty, but we must be interested in beauty. Now, different people have different sensibilities and different abilities when it comes to the arts and such. But beauty is part of the nature of God, and the beauty of the world in which we live, as well as the beauty of the things that we create, like these stained glass windows, is all a revelation of the holiness of God, of the uniqueness, the utter uniqueness of God. And notice what it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's all there. And so we can look out at the world, especially as the blooming world now during the season, which has finally arrived, and we can say, wow, that shows God's holiness. And guess what? I no longer am guilty before that holiness because of Jesus the Christ. And so we see that the four living creatures, day and night, are also bowing before the Lord God Almighty and saying precisely what the cherubim said, or the seraphim here in this vision of Isaiah. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes or devices, as the old King James says. And so man, being the greatest of God's creation, made in his image, we are now twisted, but we are made as a revelation of his holiness. Now, our sinfulness, in a sense, stands in sharp contrast to his holiness. And so it too is a revelation of his holiness, but one which brings enormous guilt upon us sinners. And so the moral law then reveals his holiness. And as Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's reminding his readers that the problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. Now there is a problem with the law if you think you can keep it. And it will redeem you by keeping it. No, it only condemns us, Paul says, in so many different ways there in Romans. But the law itself is perfect. It's a revelation of God's character. And the Ten Commandments, of course, is a perfect and beautiful summary of that character. And so, redemption then requires a holy sacrifice. Redemption requires a holy sacrifice. And we know this, but how beautiful is this? And it's interesting, it didn't involve blood here in Isaiah 6. It was bringing from the hot coals of the altar, which would have been where the sacrifices would have been roasted. And they're representing the hot coals are God's amazing holiness. They are surely his fiery presence is a symbol of his holiness in the entire Old Testament and in the New. Our God is a consuming fire, says the writer of Hebrews. And so we know that this represents his holiness. And what's amazing is that those tongs then, and I kind of, when I first read this one, ouch, but they're put on the lips of Isaiah. It's a vision, of course. And it's meant to show Isaiah that despite his own sinfulness, and he reacts perfectly in repentance when he says, woe is me, I am undone, I'm lost, I am completely ruined. He understands that, and the Lord graciously says, but now you're cleansed, your mouth, because you're going to be a prophet. You're going to speak the word of God to these people. And they're not going to listen, by the way. That's what the rest of it goes on to say. But you're going to speak the word of God, and you're cleansed. Because I am cleansing you. And of course, we know that no cleansing takes place without the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews calls him a high priest, holy, holy, innocent, unstained. And then he goes on in chapter 9 to say that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. What an amazing reality that is. And so behind the symbolism of bringing the hot coal over to the lips of Isaiah is the blood of the Lamb. It's the awesome holiness of our Savior, without which God could not justly consider us holy. And that's why he sent his own Son into the world. And it's also why he is utterly and completely just to judge the wicked and to deliver his people. The song that is sung after the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea is this. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And of course, what we see after the Exodus is not only the beginnings of judgment in Egypt, but there's judgment in coming into the land, and they were called to completely wipe out every person, every living person in the land. And of course, they didn't do that perfectly, but this was a sign that God's holiness cuts two ways, just like a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It judges the wicked who have no Savior. And it saves the believer because of the righteousness of God's Son, the Lamb. And so we see that we are called holy in the Old Testament. Peter picks up on this and he lists all of the Old Testament attributions to the New Covenant Church. So the Old Testament nation then, we are now kind of a nation among the nations, but we are the community of God's people. And so he calls us a holy people, a holy nation. And Isaiah predicted this. They shall be called a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And we see this in the new covenant, and we're called to keep a holy Sabbath, and our destiny is what? It's the holy city. And so that word holiness speaks throughout everything from God to all of his plan of redemption is unique. It all reflects his uniqueness as God and therefore our uniqueness as those who have been called, who have been saved, who have been redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, his holiness then demands, this is our final point, our holiness. It demands our holiness. And by putting it that way, we're reminded of two things. One is we need an imputed holiness for God to accept us, but that also means that we're called to grow in holy living. The two things always go together. And, you know, in the history of theology and the church, we see always these extremes. We see we're completely saved by grace. And we don't need to worry about holiness. Oh, no, no. It contradicts half the Bible. Or we need to be constantly worried about holiness. And if you don't live a holy life, you're not going to be saved. So it's salvation ultimately by works. Arminianism is really no different in its essence from Roman Catholicism. And so only half of the Bible is true when it comes to the demand for holiness. Our God is a consuming fire, so we must be striving to live holy lives. That's the goal. That's the whole direction of the pilgrim toward the holy city and a holy God. And the fact is that if we were not covered by a perfect, impeccable holiness, that of Jesus Christ, perfectly imaging the Lord, and as we are reminded today, loving God with all of his soul and heart and mind and strength, and his neighbor as himself. No one has ever done that. Adam's love of God was tested, and it failed. And so the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, is the only one who has ever been perfectly holy. And therefore, when he died, when he was crucified for us, he died and was able to win us. And his paying that penalty was accepted completely by the Lord. Now, of course, what the holiness of God does, and this is where we see this wonderful passage again, where in verse 5, in confronted with the awesome holiness of God, Isaiah comes to the end of himself and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost and I am undone," of course, in the King James. I like both of those, lost, undone. Other translations say that he was ruined. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it's like we read during the Lord's Supper in Psalm 130, "Before such a God, who can stand?" No one can stand. We are all utterly condemned. We have no standing before such a God unless we have a Redeemer, unless we have a lawyer, unless we have the perfect advocate, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus is, one who is an utterly trustworthy sacrifice. Would Isaiah go on and live a sinless life from this point on, never sinning with his lips or in his thoughts? Of course not. This reminded him that he had to keep going back to that altar of holiness, of sacrifice, and go back and back and back and back and back and never stop. Repentance is a lifetime activity of the redeemed soul. And that's exactly what Isaiah would have been doing. This was his call not only to ministry, but to pilgrimage, to be one who would in fact be taken from the land. He would go on a forced pilgrimage, and he knew that he could trust only ultimately in the Lord. And as Peter says, speaking of taking our guilt away and our sin being atoned for, which the seraphim says to Isaiah, and Peter says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." What a wonderful statement that is. And it reminds us because, you know, one of the awful things we remember about our parents, and then we see it in our children, that we take on their sinful attributes and ways, and then our children take on the same with us, and we can be discouraged by that. And Peter reminds us that we should remember that the Lord has redeemed us from those. We're not locked into those. Our genetics is not locked into those. Our moral interior lives are not locked into those things, because now something new has happened. We're redeemed. We're new creatures in Christ. And when days go by when we don't feel very much like new creatures at all, we need to remember this. We need to go back to the altar where Isaiah found healing, found atonement, and guilt removed. And so the Lord then distinguishes us as his holy people with the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way Pastor Troxell kept reminding us of this. Yes, we are called to keep our hearts, but the Lord is the keeper on both sides there in Jude. He is the keeper. He calls us to keep the faith. And guess what? God is going to enable us to keep the faith. He's going to enable us to keep our hearts, and we are those who are separate, called by him to be a separate people. Now, there's been much misunderstanding about this in the Christian church, and fundamentalism has this problem. And I know, and by the way, some of my fondest memories in my early Christian life are worshiping with my fundamentalist brothers and sisters in Christ who really did understand the gospel. But when it came to working it out in sanctification, they went off the rails in a few areas. And one of them was the idea that separatism meant that we're to be culturally separate, and maybe even in extreme examples like the Amish, geographically separate. They're both geographically and culturally separate. The Lord says, no, That's not what I want you to do. I want you to live in this world as witnesses among the pagans, among the idolaters, being a witness of the grace and glory of God. And it was wonderful to see that there was someone converted, and Craig never knew about it. Pastor Troxell never knew about it until years later. He said, I don't remember you repenting and believing the gospel. He said, well, it was just being in your home, watching the way you interacted with your children and the kids interacted, and I saw something unique. And he turned and repented and believed the gospel. And so we have to live among the world. Our separateness is a spiritual separateness. And that's, of course, why Pastor Troxell and I continue to mention the importance of starting every day with devotions to the Lord. Because if that doesn't set our minds, if we don't enter into that atmosphere of thought which the Bible represents, then we're on our own and we're going to tend to stray. And so take time to be holy. There's a wonderful hymn. I'm not sure if it's in our hymnal. I think it is. Wonderful old hymn. We should sing that more often. And take time to be holy. It takes time. You can't just rush off every day without bowing, as Isaiah did, before the Lord and asking him to forgive and strengthen us, to renew us, so that we will be disciples who really understand something of what it is to live before the Lord, presenting our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. And may it be so for us this week.